Oh God, we come before you this day mindful that you have been servant. You have been friend, and you call us to serve others. And you do so asking us also to love. Ground us in these moments for the tasks before us, the future before these who are offering themselves for ministry. Ground them in your word, in your sacraments, and in servanthood. And now, Lord, may those who've gathered here hear you and not me see you and not be, and when we leave this place, may we be so very careful to give you the praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I feel a little high and lifted up here. I hope I don't fall out of this carol. Now I know why you go down here to preach. Well, it seems like 100 years or so ago that I embarked upon my journey of ministry. It's only been 48. 48 years when John Moore asked me if God might be calling me into full-time ministry. Certainly, the thought had entered my mind before that moment, but only in my private prayer and in my private reflections. I had not whispered a word of this to anyone. This time, though, John, my camp counselor at Camp Lake Stevens, Oxford, Mississippi, on the last night of camp, says to me and my friend David Carroll, "Do you all think God might be calling you into full-time ministry?" This was a week before, as a senior in high school, I was about to prepare for my senior high football season. Two-a-days were coming. Some of you know about that. Before my senior year of high school. What am I thinking about at this moment in my life? It's not ministry. Trust me. I was thinking about that football scholarship I was going to get for college, preferably Ole Miss and SEC schools at the time. I later changed my allegiance because I married a Mississippi State graduate. But ministry as vocation was not the first thing on my mind. However, my life had been immersed in church, Sunday school, MYF, youth choir, conference youth ministry. And I was most myself when I was at Camp Lake Stevens. It was the place of my most memorable faith formation experiences since I was 8 years old. Every summer until I was a youth, and then three times a year as a junior high and senior high youth. I did not know then that God's prevenient grace was operating in my life even as an 8 year old. I did not know that these rhythms of retreat were laying down a pattern for my life of introducing me into the way of Jesus and ultimately to Jesus. I celebrated 45 years of ministry this year, 45 years of ministry. Not counting the summers, I was a counselor at Camp Lake Stevens. I did that too during college. What I can tell you upon reflection is that it's much easier to determine God's will looking back over your shoulder than it is looking out into the unknown future. You know this already. You who have wrestled with this call know this to be true. I remember when I stood or sat, as it is right now, where you are, not in this place necessarily, but in a similar place, Columbus First United Methodist Church. Columbus, Mississippi, and praying, Lord, I know that I do not have in my toolkit all the tools I will need to do this journey of ministry. I know I'm not prepared. I know I don't know everything. I did not have the skills to deal with the call that came at the beginning of my vacation the week after I graduated from seminary, that one of our seniors had attempted suicide the Monday before he was to graduate high school. When the call came in Williamsburg, Virginia, I was speechless. And whatever I said in that moment was pennies and nickels in light of the need. Likewise, the morning a young doctor knocked on my door in my first appointment, I was not prepared. It was 8 a.m. I can still see in my mind's eye his face. On his forehead, I could see the vessels, blood vessels, bulging. And he unravels his story of his failing marriage, his desperation, including his addiction to prescription drugs, which he could write the prescription himself. I could spend all morning telling you story after story after story of these encounters, people who've come my way, who've landed on my doorstep or at my desk or in my office or at the coffee shop, and have unraveled the pain and the suffering and the loss and the grief and the disappointment and the heartache. I could. All of them, though, had one thing in common. They were looking for grace. They were looking for mercy. They were asking for hope. And I can tell you, in every one of those circumstances, even maybe up until the most recent one, just last week, I needed more in my toolkit than I had in that current moment. Which is why I discovered early in my journey that I needed a pattern for my life, and I still need that pattern. And if you're looking for a pattern, look no farther than John's gospel. I love the way the message translates in John 1. Jesus became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is nudging us, calling us, confronting us with what a pattern of life looks like. In John 8, let the sinless one among you cast the first stone. We have some who need to lay down their stones in the church right now, do we not? If I could only pattern my life after this Jesus. And then I come to John 13. We know the story. The end is near. He's just been with his closest friends in John 12. He's anointed. And now he's in the upper room with his closest friends. And it is in this chapter we begin to get a glimpse of the pattern Jesus is inviting us to follow. The pattern of serving, the pattern of loving, and with the simple act of some bread and some wine, the mystery. Each act is undergirded by the story, and I use the word story with a capital S, the story, God's story. The story of Christianity is, as Kevin Rowe teaches, a story of everything. And this story, this gospel story, is surprising, says Kevin, precisely because it points back to the creation and points forward to the consummation of everything in the new creation yet to come. The story leads those of us who call ourselves Christian, both lay and clergy, to act in the world with vision and hope, with faith and hope and love that often astonished the observers. The early church grew. Why? Because they astonished the pagans with their love for one another and their care for the widow and the orphan, the least and the last. That's why Christianity became a movement that took over the world. The story takes human sin and evil seriously, and yet it offers a robust vision of what it means to be human in the light of Christ, which is to say, to be capable of sin and prone to it even. I love that Wesley hymn, take away our bent toward sinning. We have that bent, you know, still. Even those of you who are signing up for this full time will wrestle with the human condition, even with the stole around your neck. Capable of sin, prone to it, and also to be a part of God's redemptive act in the world. The story, in all of its ability to surprise, only comes to life when it is lived in and through the church and other institutions that are willing to bear witness to that story. So those of you who are being licensed and commissioned, listen well. You are entering into a covenant community at a time in which the foundations seem to be shifting and the future is anything but clear. You know this. That is an act of faith. Some among our tribe, as Greg Jones has succinctly stated, love to hate the institutions we need. Some, among other things, we will do this. So, among other things we will do this day, I come to you to ask something of you. It won't be the last time I ask something of you. Trust me. I ask you to join me in developing the Tennessee Western Kentucky Conference that bears witness to purpose, that will cultivate flourishing for every human being, to offer signs of justice and reconciliation and joy and love. You ask, how? How can we do such a thing at a time like this? Thank you for the question. There are some clues, if you're open to them, contained in the Old and New Testaments. That is where the story is, after all. The story of rebellion and redemption, rebellion and redemption. It's our story. And one of them is right here in John's Gospel, a new commandment. I give you, love one another. Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. Some of you know Doug Meeks. Doug calls that neighbor love. This pattern of love will be the way everyone will know you are my disciples. This is the foundation of the pattern that will give us direction. And so there are three things. Those of you who have paid attention to my preaching over the year know I rarely use 3 points in a sermon, but today you get that. These are the patterns Jesus intends. Number one, you'll want to remember this. Keep the story alive. I have discovered in recent days that there is a false narrative that some splinter groups would have good United Methodists believe, and that is this, that the United Methodist Church doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. That is not true. The Bible and the narrative, the story of rebellion and redemption, is God's story and it's our story. And God will make a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. I think about the children of Israel as they're trying to cross over into the promised land. The first obstacle is the Red Sea, and somehow God parts the miraculous way through the water and they go to the other side. This is a story of faith and hope and assurance. God will show up and show out when there is no other help but God. Nothing, let me say it loudly, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. All we have to do is remember David and Goliath, Jesus and the 10 lepers, Paul and Silas in prison. Keep, my brothers and sisters, the story alive. Our hope is not in what we can see, but what we cannot see. Second, we're developing a pattern here. I just wanted to remind you. The first is what? All right. Thank you. Keep the serving flourishing. Jesus takes a towel and he girds himself and he takes a bowl of water and he gets on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet. As I thought about this service last night, I had this fleeting thought. I started to do this. I really wanted to do it. I wanted to lay aside this sermon and just wash your feet. A sermon that needs no words. And I thought, they deserve more than that. Or maybe not. Where did I get such an idea? From Pope Francis in his book, or the biography about him, Wounded Shepherd. Pope Francis and his struggle to convert the Catholic Church. Every Maundy Thursday, Pope Francis will wash the feet of someone in the world, most often in a prison. This calling The first thing this calling you have is to servant ministry. I'm high and lifted up here, and I've got this fancy stole on and this fancy robe, but that's not what the calling is, friends. It's not to be high and lifted up and shining and all this spotlight on you or me. It's not a passport. This licensing and commissioning is not a passport to entitlement. For many years, I've had on my bookshelf a book by Richard Leisher, who taught homiletics at Duke Divinity School. It's a memoir of sorts telling about his journey in the early days of his ministry. It's a fabulous book. I hope you'll find it and read it. He tells about his first appointment. He says, "My new church did not shimmer in the gloomy November light or appear to descend from any height at all. Instead, its faded red bricks appeared to grow out of the soil. The twin lanterns beside the entrance were bizarre torches that might have been added by a ship's chandler. The building supported a peeling cupola and a steeple, get this, with a copper cross from which one arm was missing." You've seen this church. Lisher says, "I could not see anything fine about this church of the one-armed cross. How could this have happened to me? How?" I wasn't so put off by the appearance as I was the obvious irrelevance. There are any number of things I could have done differently that day, but I could not even open the door of my car. To do so would have been to admit, if only to myself, that this assignment was acceptable. You probably thought that when your district superintendent called you and said, "That really wasn't the appointment I was looking for." What were they thinking? Don't they know my gifts? Leisher said, the church of the one-armed cross did not fit my own personal profile. I, who was a newly minted PhD, I had mapped out a distinguished career for myself in a cutting-edge appointment in a socially conscious congregation, but not unaffluent. And bitterly, I resented the church bureaucrats who had misread my gifts, misjudged my promise, and were about to place me in rural confinement. Whoever they were, they obviously had not taken the time to get to know me. My brothers and sisters, getting a certain appointment, landing a premier position, is not a sign of entitlement. In fact, I don't know if we have a handful of those churches in the Tennessee Western Kentucky Conference, but we have a whole lot of churches that look like the Church of the One-Armed Cross. In fact, I might go so far as to say they are the heartbeat of this church of ours. And those churches will teach you more than any high steeple church will ever teach you about how to be a minister. Nanny Mae was such a church member. She was a member at Campbellton United Methodist Church in Campbellton, Georgia. And every day, Nanny Mae would come to the church, and she would make sure it was clean. She would copy the bulletins. She would fold them. And on Sunday, she would hand them out, and no one got to get a bulletin unless they got it from Nanny Mae. But here's what she did do. For every young seminary student pastor that came her way, she would take them to see all of the shut-ins, and she would show them where everybody lived. And she would love her pastor, warts and all. Would that we would all be so lucky to serve a church where Nanny Mae was a member. So Jesus, at that Last Supper, took a basin and a towel and said something like, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Serve first, be the first to love, be the first to lead." This afternoon, we will ordain elders and deacons. This is the 25th anniversary of the ordination of deacons. Deacons are called first to servant ministry, serving those who are on the margins of society, and to witness to the word in the words and actions, and to embody and lead community service in the world for the sake of enacting God's compassion and injustice. Number one, what? Number two, keep the servant flourishing. Number three, keep the mystery present. Keep the mystery present. On this table, in the center of the chancel, is a chalice. Beside it is a paten. The chalice and paten are symbols of this night of Jesus' last life. Our God is a God of mystery. Moses says, God, I need to tell these folks who you are. Who sent me? Oh, just tell them Yahweh. Say what? Oh, just tell them I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It'll be fine. They may not understand this, but you'll be okay. You're going to be coming up against mystery for the rest of your life in this work we call ministry. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be suspicious. We don't have to be skeptical. We don't have to be critical of those things we do not understand. There are great mysteries of faith, God's love for humanity being one of them. Psalm 8 tells us about this. God in the form of a human being, you talk about mystery. Try to explain the incarnation. Try to explain the story of Mary's visitation by the angel that she's going to have a baby. She says, I have no husband. Now, there's some mystery for you. The Trinitarian nature of God. Can we really explain or comprehend the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how they all are one and three? How do you do this? And then the bread and the cup. The presence of Christ with us. This is mystery. If Christ is with us, who can be against us? When we share in the sacrament, we are as close to God as we will ever get on earth. We call it a thin moment. God is ineffable, mysterious, unknowable. We don't have the words to describe or speak about this ineffable mystery. Our comprehension is limited. Our words are imprecise. The best way I know to describe God is say, there's Altura. There's Connor. There's Scott. They're made in the image of God. Now that's pretty mysterious. But Jesus, being the rabbi of the group, performed this meal, this ritual meal at the table. He says, from now on, when you do this, do in remembrance of me, using the Greek translation, anamnesis, for the word remembrance. Next time you're doing the great Thanksgiving, say, do this in anamnesis of me, and your congregation will be very impressed. And then they'll walk out and say, preacher, what was that word you used? The meaning of anamnesis is subtly yet significantly different than our own definition of remembrance, which has to do, our definition has to do something, recalling something in the past. But anamnesis means remembering. The Latin word for religion, religare, religio, means to bring things, bind things together. This is what is happening at this service. Jesus is putting back together that which has been dismembered. In this sense, that which is being remembered is present. Did you know that John and Charles Wesley penned 166 hymns to try to help people understand the Holy Sacrament? 166. There's a whole book of them to understand this mystery. Both Wesleys believed that celebrating the sacrament four or five times a week would help get to that mystery, that presence. And so Jesus is saying, I will be present in this meal. And he was saying that he would be present every time in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup, which is not to make these elements idols, but to simply say that the bread and wine symbolize that God is present everywhere, even in our most mundane and simple activities. This meal reminds us that anytime you gather at a table, in a conscious desire to really meet, there is the incarnation of love, the incarnation of the presence of the Creator, who, and we are connecting one with another. There's an old saying that when you go to the well, the amount of water you get depends on the size of your bucket. So when you go to the sacraments with a small understanding of the mystery, you're going to get a small experience of the mystery. But if you go with a larger understanding, if you make space for God's mysterious presence to be with you so that the efficacy of the symbol is in the participant, not in the symbol, then you begin to experience God's presence. I have a brother 15 months older than me. His name is Steve. We were a unit in our family. We were always Steve and Bill. And we played together, and we played hard together, and we were fortunate enough when we were kids to have a scope of woods across the street from the parsonage. There was a creek there. You could find petrified wood in the creek, and you find all kind of other critters that roam those woods with us. In our imagination, we believed that we had discovered a new land that had never before been discovered. It was a fabulous imagination we had. Inevitably, we would end the day hot and sweaty and filthy and dirty, probably with a little poison ivy, some chiggers. And when it was time to come in, my mother would yell at us, "Boys, come in, get washed up, supper's ready." A bath and a meal. Baptism, Holy Communion. As I've matured in my life, one of my mentors, Pittman McGee, he has taught me that all our lives have elements of sacramental presence, and daily we enter into the mystery. So you who are being licensed and commissioned, you are stepping into the fullness of your calling. You've been on a long journey. It seems like it's taken a while for some of you, right? This is your pattern. Rooted in Scripture, centered in Christ, serving love, a bowl, a book, and a chalice. Keep the serving flourishing. Keep the story alive, and keep the mystery present. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the church said, amen.